If you have your Bibles, please take them and turn with me to Acts chapter 12. We will read and then examine verses 1 through 5. Prior to this, let me just say one more announcement that I forgot. The Owls in the bulletin are not meeting June 6th. It's June 13th. Now, that's the Owls' next meeting, Thursday, June 13th at 10:30 in the Fellowship Hall. And the Owls stand for older, wiser, livelier saints. For the senior ladies, please stand as we read the Word of God, Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Jesus, to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Heavenly Father, we ask for the blessing over the preaching and the receiving of your word this morning. We also pray for Nancy, Lord, who had to leave. We pray for her, Lord, that you would take care of her during this time, that you would give her body strength, that she would overcome this sudden illness. Lord, we love you. We thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Other than chapter 15, today's text is the last major narrative that involves the Apostle Peter in the book of Acts. The persecution of the church in Jerusalem becomes so intense that now even the Apostle Peter is forced to leave for some time. If you remember back in Acts chapter 8, after Stephen was executed, the disciples scattered beyond Jerusalem, but the apostles remained in the city. But now, here in our text, even Peter will be forced to flee the area. And he'll leave the church with only the elders and the members remaining. So it's a reversal of what happened in Acts chapter 8. Then the members flee. They fled the region, and the apostles remain. But now it's the apostle who leaves, and the members stay behind. At the end of chapter 11 in the book of Acts, while Saul and Barnabas were in Antioch, some prophets came from Jerusalem, and they predicted that a famine would come upon all of Judea. And the members of the church at Antioch, they collect an offering. And the offering was then given to the churches who would be impacted by the famine. And if you remember at the end of Acts chapter 11, last week, it was Saul and Barnabas who bring this gift to the elders in the church of Jerusalem. Why? Because, again, the apostles are not there. They fled the region. And that aligns perfectly with chapter 12. Next week, we'll actually see Peter leave Jerusalem, and the only leadership present in the church will be the elders. The apostle James will be killed, and Peter will leave the region. Our text begins this morning with King Herod persecuting the church. This is King Herod Agrippa I. He was born in 10 BC. He is the grandson of the Herod who killed the Jewish children 2 years old and younger at the time of Christ's birth. So the Herod that's in our text is the grandson of the Herod from early on in the Gospels. King Herod the Great is his grandfather. His grandmother was a Jewish woman named Miriam. And so according to Scripture, after King Herod died, Jesus and his family returned from Egypt, and eventually his grandson Herod, who's in our text this morning, is appointed. When Herod was 3 years old, his father sent him to Rome to be educated. He became good friends with the eventual emperor Caligula. Herod began his reign in 37 AD, and he was appointed ruler over Galilee. But since Herod's grandmother was Jewish, he claimed Jewish ancestry. He enjoyed living in Jerusalem. He kept some of the Jewish laws. He kept many of the Jewish traditions. According to sources, Herod offered sacrifices in the temple. He attended the religious feast. He encouraged religious leaders to read from the law publicly. In short, the Jewish people accepted Herod as their own. He was common among the people. They enjoyed him. And this relationship between the Jewish people and Herod was beneficial to both parties. Herod was honored. He was respected by the people. They didn't rebel against him. They didn't draw Rome's attention. And so as long as the people of Israel were happy with Herod, the Romans would have no need to remove him from office. And on the other hand, in order to stay in the good graces of the people, Herod had to have no problem doing them favors. And one of those favors that Herod had no problem doing for the Jews was arresting James. He had no problem with trying to extinguish the flame of the Christian faith. And so both parties had vested interest in removing these Christian leaders and to try to stomp out the faith in Jerusalem. And so according to Luke, King Herod laid violent hands on some who belong to the faith. Obviously, King Herod's purpose is to arrest these Christians, to interrogate them, to punish them by beating, and even to have them executed. According to sources, these prison conditions that were for Christians were very harsh. Josephus says in his Antiquity of the Jews that they were like dungeons. Among the first believers to be arrested under King Herod was the Apostle James. He's the brother of the Apostle John. This is not the same James who wrote the letter of James. That was the brother of the Lord Jesus. This James in our text is the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, one of the first disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in Mark chapter 1, after Jesus was baptized, he was passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, and he saw Peter and his brother Andrew. And the Lord said to them, "I will make you fishers of men." Peter and Andrew immediately dropped everything that they were doing, and they followed after the Lord. Jesus continued further along the Sea of Galilee, and he found James and John. They were mending their father's nets. He called to them, and they too left their business to follow after the Lord Jesus. One of my favorite things about the Apostle James was his zeal for the Lord. He was very zealous for the Lord during his Christian life. And because of his zeal, the Lord nicknamed him, along with his brother John, the Sons of Thunder. In Mark chapter 10, the mother of James and John, she approaches Jesus and she asks him if her sons can sit on his left and on his right once he enters into his glory. And Jesus asked the two men, "Do you know what you're asking of me? Can you be baptized? Are you willing to be baptized with my kind of baptism?" Referring to his death. "Would you be willing to follow after me even unto death?" And James and John said, "Yes, Lord." And they were right. Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, and he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." And the Lord said this immediately after he predicted his sufferings. Immediately after Jesus tells his disciples that he is going to be crucified, he tells them, "You have to take your own cross." True discipleship is summarized in these three commands. 1, deny yourself. 2, take up your cross daily. And 3, follow after Christ. Those are the three commands for true discipleship. And they are continual commands. Notice Jesus says daily, day by day, the true disciples of Christ deny themselves, they bear their own cross, and they follow after Christ. Even if that path follows Christ to the gallows. True discipleship consists of self-denial. My life must be given over to God's will. My life isn't my life. It belongs to the Lord. I do not respond to my own personal will, but to the Lord's will for me. God directs me. I cannot direct myself. I will not direct myself. That's the worldview true disciples have. God directs my life. The image of carrying a cross is an image of shame and humility. Cross bearing is public. It's a visible affair. It's not done in private. Whenever a criminal rebelled against the Roman government, a part of his punishment was carrying his cross to the crucifixion site. He carried that cross naked, and the streets were filled with people looking at that scene. And so when you take that image of a criminal bearing his cross and you apply it to the Christian life, it resembles a Christian who has rejected the world. He has become despised by the world. He's condemned by the world, but he will gladly bear that shame. He will gladly bear that rejection. But this image doesn't necessarily mean that you'll end up being crucified. It doesn't mean that you'll end up being executed by the state. I mean, if the Lord wills that to happen for you, then it will certainly happen. But the main idea of carrying your cross is an image of gladly suffering shame and rejection because of your faith. Can the Lord plan for you to be tortured, to suffer physically for the faith? Absolutely. But mostly bearing your cross means shame, rejection, and being hated by the world. Following after Jesus means walking away from yourself, rejecting the world, and following wherever Christ leads you. Follow after him continually. And there's good reason why Jesus exhorts us to follow after him continually. The weight of a cross is heavy. The life of a true Christian is heavy. The evilness of sin, the evilness of this world, the curse of sin, it pushes and it presses up against the Christian daily. There'll be desires to turn back. There'll be moments that you'll want to lay down your cross. But Jesus exhorts us to follow after him for good reason. I've said this before and I'll say it again. The Son of Glory is the man of sorrows. They're the same person. There isn't an easygoing Christ for easygoing Christians and then a suffering Christ for exceptional believers. No, there's only one Christ. And are you willing to deny yourself bear your own cross and follow after this one Christ. As a favor to the Jews, he kills James with the sword. Then King Herod proceeds to arrest the apostle Peter. Herod evidently gauges the reaction among the Jews, which was positive for killing James. And so he further appears to find himself in their good graces by arresting Peter. According to Luke, Peter was arrested during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Under the Old Covenant, Israel kept 7 yearly festivals. Each of these festivals was tied to a Sabbath rest, meaning that no work was done during the time of that festival. 4 of the 7 festivals were kept during the spring. 3 of the festivals were held during the fall. The 4 spring festivals, Passover, Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, and Pentecost. The 3 fall festivals were the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacle. And these feasts were kind of stacked on top of one another. For instance, Passover started the spring festival. Immediately after the Passover was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread would last a week. But on the second day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread began the Feast of First Fruits. And that would last 49 days. And then finally on the 50th day was Pentecost, hence the name Penta, meaning 50. And so these festivals would overlap one another. And so a faithful Jew would come to Jerusalem for the festivals, and he would plan to stay the entire 51 days. Since it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the whole city would be buzzing. The town would be filled. Thousands upon thousands of Jews would return to the city to keep the festivals. According to Scripture, Herod has Peter arrested. The apostle is then put in prison, and 4 squads of soldiers are guarding him as he waits for his public trial. What about these 4 squads of soldiers guarding Peter? He would have slept between 2 of them. They would have been chained to him, and the other 2 squad of soldiers would be guarding the door. And then every 3 hours, the current squad of soldiers would have been relieved by the next squad. According to Luke, while Peter was in prison, the church prayed earnestly to God for him. We don't know Peter's reaction to the arrest. We don't know his reaction to the imprisonment, but the church's reaction is to pray earnestly for him. They pray with zeal. They pray that God would intervene, and they anticipate that somehow God would intervene. Next week, they don't anticipate Peter would be released, because when he is released, they're shocked. But they do anticipate something happening. Obviously, we all know what prayer is. So instead of explaining what prayer is, I want to address the type of prayer that the church prayed. And this type of prayer is called corporate prayer. Corporate prayer is a scheduled or planned gathering of a group of Christians who pray. They communicate their requests to God. They express their praise and worship of God together. They thank God. They confess their sins to God. And they intercede on behalf of others to God. Each Sunday morning on the Lord's Day, we have times of corporate prayer. Several times during this day, our church meets for corporate prayer. Prior to Sunday school, a group of us pray here at the front of the sanctuary. We pray for God's blessing upon our worship. We pray for you to come to church today. We pray for the preaching and teaching of the word. We pray for those who are sick and suffering, who by providence are kept away from the church today. We pray for the Lord's will to be done in our lives today. We pray for visitors to come to church today. That happens prior to Sunday school. And then during the service, an elder prays for the congregation. We pray for those who are sick and suffering, those who are experience a turmoil, we pray for different types of people, widows and children. We pray for our pastors, things like that. We have a time of prayer of scheduled many topics. Like, for instance, Amos prayed for our pastors today. We pray for our deacons. We pray for our government to repent of their sin and to turn to God. We pray for the church's joy, for our peace, many other things. Prior to the preaching of the word, we pray for the man who's preaching the word that week. We ask God to bless the preaching, the teaching. We pray that the preaching would be fruitful. We pray that the lost would hear the gospel. We pray that the saved would hear that same word and be further sanctified. We pray during the Lord's Supper, prior to the Lord's Supper. We ask God to search our hearts, to bring our sins to light. We pray for repentance, for the strengthening of our faith. We pray a lot during this hour and 15, 20 minutes of worship. We persist in corporate prayer at Green Run Baptist Church. But corporate prayer isn't only done on the Lord's Day. Anytime the congregation, any part of the congregation meets together to pray at their home, at community groups, it's corporate prayer. When an individual Christian prays alone, that's known as private prayer. The Christian is responding to God himself. When I pray privately, I'm responding to God of myself. I'm praying with my knowledge. I'm praying my words. I'm praying according to my relationship with the Lord, my experiences with the Lord. But corporate prayer, when I assemble with you, I'm not thinking for and of myself. I'm thinking, what do we need? What are we thanking God for? What are we asking God for? What are we confessing? Private prayer is by myself. It's, Lord, I'm praying for this. I'm praying for that. But in corporate prayer, Lord, we are praying for this. We are praying for that. And so during private prayer, I'm being strengthened by the Spirit. Prayer is a means of grace for myself. But in corporate prayer, we are being strengthened. We are being sanctified by God's means of grace. And that's a big difference. So a benefit of corporate prayer and why we should do it at least every Lord's Day and when we gather together throughout the week, a benefit of corporate prayer is church growth, church sanctification. Also during corporate prayer, we teach each other how to pray. If you are embarrassed to pray publicly, if you're embarrassed to pray aloud, then you should listen and be present during corporate prayer when you can hear others and hear how they pray, and you can learn from them. You start to mimic and copy their posture, their style, their cadence, etc. And so corporate prayer teaches you, those who may be a little shy or embarrassed to pray publicly, you learn to pray. You grow in prayer by listening to other members pray. Another benefit to corporate prayer is the strengthening of the church's bond. When we pray corporately, we become aware of other people's needs, their desires, their lives. Praying together strengthens the bond of the members in the church. Participating in corporate prayer helps us to discover that our lives as followers of Christ are connected with one another's life. Corporate prayer helps us to discover how God cares for us as a group, how the Lord is working in the lives of this local body. And so corporate prayer works against disunity. Disunity tears down, breaks apart, sows discord, but corporate prayer works against that. It brings people together. The people of God are brought together in prayer, and they are strengthened and given God's peace. One of the natural activities that we see of the early church in Acts is corporate prayer. It was a normal act of their lives. In Acts chapter 1, when the apostles elected someone to take Judas's place, they prayed together. In Acts chapter 3, before the Lord healed the lame man who was begging at the temple, it was Peter and John going to the temple because it was the hour of prayer. They were going together. In Acts chapter 4, John and Peter were released from prison. They returned to the church, and the entire church prayed together for boldness. In Acts chapter 6, the apostles' ministries consisted of preaching the word and prayer. In Acts 13, Barnabas and Saul, when they started their first missionary journey, the church in Antioch prayed together, and they laid hands on those two men. And here in our text, in Acts chapter 12, verse 5, earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Prayer was a normal part of their lives. And I'm not talking about private prayer. I'm talking about corporate prayer. Gathering together faithfully to pray together as a local church. Later in Acts chapter 20 and chapter 21, the Apostle Paul prays with the church at Ephesus, and then he prays with the church in Jerusalem. Every local church must pray together. Corporate prayer is the example of believers in the Old Testament, and it's the example of believers in the New Testament. It was the primary activity of their lives. Not everyone in the church is called to preach. Not everyone in the church has the same gifts. Some have the gift of hospitality. Another has a gift of wisdom. Another has a gift of mercy. But everyone can pray. The Lord's house is a house of prayer. And so prayer should be the normal activity of the local church. Corporate prayer is a sign that the local church needs and depends upon the Lord. And so corporate prayer is an excellent depiction of the church's attitude as a whole towards God. Although local churches have beautiful buildings, they have many members, they have much money, they make a fatal mistake by trusting in those things instead of depending upon the Lord. Is there a sincere dependence upon the Lord in this church? Is there a sincere dependence upon God within the membership of Green Run Baptist Church? If there was, we wouldn't allow turmoil to be a shock to us. We wouldn't. We wouldn't allow it to be a shock. We would still rejoice. I mentioned earlier that corporate prayer works against disunity. Corporate prayer also guards the church from acting independent from God. When corporate prayer is done rightly and sincerely, we keep our sinful desires of wanting to be independent from God in check. And let me tell you, our sin nature is always trying to break apart our bond with the Lord. But corporate prayer, when it's done rightly and sincerely, keeps that in check. When our hearts become proud, we forget the Lord. But corporate prayer acknowledges our need for the Lord, our dependence upon Him, our willingness to reject our own strength, our own ability, our own wisdom, and lean upon God's help. Another reason why we must pray together is the impossibility of our greatest desires. What are your greatest desires? Do you want to see your spouse saved? Do you want to see God's Spirit to do a work in your community, in your home? Do you want to see your children saved? What is your greatest godly desires? And here's a question: can you make them happen on your own? And since the answer is no, you cannot make them happen on your own, these desires are impossible for us to accomplish. Humanly speaking, our greatest godly desires are always unattainable. But God. Corporate prayer reveals the impossibility of us accomplishing our greatest godly desires by our own power. We give these things over to God together. So corporate prayer is about the needs of the local church. It's for the church. It's from the church. It teaches us how to pray. As we listen, we become mature in our faith. We grow in our own prayer lives. It's the normal activity of the church. It works against disunity. It guards against sinful desire of wanting to be independent and wanting to break free from God. Corporate prayer makes the impossible godly desires become realities. But have you noticed that corporate prayer in Scripture precedes God's great work? When the group of people get together and they pray, what typically follows? God's great work. Now, God does not need us to pray for Him to act, but in order to strengthen our faith and to strengthen our trust in Him, God is pleased to do a great response to our prayers. God's great work seems to always follow His church's humble prayers. Lastly, prayer is God's ordinary means of grace. And what I mean by that is God uses certain means by which He strengthens and fortifies our faith in Him. There are certain activities that when you do them, when you engage in these things, and the Spirit engages in these things, your faith is increased. Your faith is strengthened. And one of these activities is prayer. Prayer is a means of grace. God communes with us, He interacts with us, and we interact with Him through the Spirit. And so when we assemble together and we participate in corporate prayer, we are interacting with God, He's communing with us, and He is giving us His strength and His grace. So remember the benefits of corporate prayer. It guards against disunity. It keeps us from seeking independence from God. It makes our impossible godly desires become realities. It matures us in the faith. It grows us in the faith. It's the normal activity of the church. It precedes God's great work. When the church heard that the apostle Peter was arrested and that James had been killed, the church assembled for earnest prayer. Now take those benefits of corporate prayer and apply them to our text this morning. These benefits, what I just listed, apply them to our text this morning. The church assembled for prayer. They all prayed for Peter. Unity. The church assembled for prayer. They asked God for help. They did not seek independence from Him. The church assembled for prayer, and it was preceded by a great work of God. Peter will be released from prison. And was not their faith strengthened? Next week we'll see that they doubted that Peter would be released. But since God answered their prayer, their faith increased after that. They rejoiced greatly. Last thing I want to say about prayer, and as we lead into the Lord's Supper, think about this. If you are angry with someone, you have not been praying for them. It's impossible to remain angry with someone after you have prayed for God's grace and mercy for them. Prayer is a means of grace and mercy. It's not a means of animosity. It's impossible to sincerely pray for your enemy and finish that prayer with animosity for them. Because you're asking God to do what? To bless them, to have grace, to have forgiveness, to mend this relationship. You're confessing your sins. Lord, what I did wrong, please forgive me. It's impossible to continue going your separate ways from the man or woman you're praying for if you're sincerely praying for them. It's impossible. Again, prayer is a means of grace. It's not a means of continued animosity. And so as we take the Lord's Supper this morning, ask the Lord to increase the peace of your own heart. Earnestly pray. Let's earnestly pray together. Together as God's church, for unity and peace, for faithfulness, that animosity and turmoil would end. Heavenly Father, as we would continue to search You, Lord, we understand. We're all sinners in this room. We all go after our own way. Me, Pastor Mark, Amos and Dave, Nathan and Zach, Andrew and Ken, Tyler, Warren. Lord, we all, the leaders of this church, we all go our separate ways at time, and we sin against you, and Lord, we ask for your forgiveness. We ask the members to forgive us. Lord, we pray for your members today that they would have no animosity towards one another, that we had peace in Christ, that we would willing to forgive sins. Lord, your word says love covers a multitude of sin. We have to decide whether that sin falls underneath this category of love, and I pray it does. Lord, we pray for those that haven't been in a while, but they've been here today. We pray, Lord, for their continued sanctification. We pray for the lost, Lord, as we take the Lord's Supper and they hear that the elements represent the body and the shed blood of Christ, which was shed for sinners. Lord, that they would come to faith and repentance, that they would realize that up to today that they had no belief, no faith that Jesus' blood was shed for them, but that today, through the means of grace, they would believe it and receive it, Lord. Lord, I pray for our guests that are looking for a godly church. I pray that your spirit would impress upon them, Lord, that we do our best here to teach the word, to obey the Lord as best as we can. And that when we fall short, Lord, that we repent and we continue to move forward. Lord, it is your will for everyone to be a part of a local church. There is not anyone who's excluded. And Lord, I pray for all of us today that these elements, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would interact with these elements, Lord, and he would strengthen our faith. Forgive us of our sin. We love you, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray.